we're going to be looking at Matthew 28. We're going to be beginning in verse 16. But I want you to kind of think in your mind, how would you define the word disciple or the word discipleship? It's kind of a buzzword in Christianity today. What does it mean to be discipled? What does it mean to be a disciple? But many have defined it as, well, it means being a follower of Christ, or it means being a follower of someone else. This morning, we're going to look at not just what discipleship means, but we're going to be looking at four requirements for making disciples. And to be able to do that, I want to begin by looking at the beginning of the book of John. John chapter 1 tells us about Jesus and calling his disciples. After Jesus' baptism, his ministry began, his earthly ministry began by calling his disciples. The first two were John and Andrew, and he calls them in John chapter 1, verse 36. And he said, this is John the Baptist speaking, looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You see, Jesus invited them to come and see who he was. And when Andrew came and saw, he immediately responded in John chapter 1, verse 40, he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Jesus immediately began to give these men new purpose in their life. Simon Peter, remember the loudmouthed fisherman, he said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This name change began to lay the foundation for Peter's future ministry. Jesus began to call these men to a new purpose. He went on to seek out and call Philip, and he said to Philip, "Follow me." Philip immediately responded with this new purpose, and he went and told Nathanael. He told Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael initially did not believe, but Philip encouraged him. The same way that Jesus had invited John and Andrew, "Come and see." After Nathanael had spoken to Jesus for just a few moments, he responded and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus continued to cultivate his relationship with these men. They learned from his teaching. They experienced his miracles. They heard his prayers. They listened to his preaching. They saw him when he was hungry. They watched as he wept. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They served him. They did what he asked. "Follow me and you will see." After about 2.5 years of following, Peter finally saw that Jesus wasn't just a mere prophet. He saw that they could learn from him, and he declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response to Peter's statement of belief must have reminded him of his first meeting when he changed his name. By the way, do you change someone's name when you meet them? "I know your name's Bill, but I'm going to call you Bob." You don't do that. Jesus did with Peter, giving him new purpose. And Jesus responded again, confirming this purpose in Matthew 16:18. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just a few months later, the disciples' hopes and dreams were shattered. They each abandoned Jesus as wicked men falsely accused and crucified him. They watched him die. They buried him. They mourned for him. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. As he had said, he immediately began to show himself to his disciples. But Peter felt like he couldn't follow anymore. He demonstrated this by going back to his old lifestyle and saying in John 21:3, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, or the other disciples said, "We'll go with you." And they went out, got into the boat that night, but they caught nothing. There's nothing worse than going fishing and catching nothing. Go fishing with me and you will experience that. They went out, and the next morning, a man from the seashore, who they didn't know was Jesus yet, looked out and he said, "Have you caught anything?" You know, there's nothing worse than fishing and not catching anything than when you come home and your wife says, "Did you catch anything?" And you have to say no. Or, you know, that's awful. And they said, "Did you catch anything?" "No, we didn't catch anything," was their quick response. And he says, "Why don't you cast your nets on the other side," or on the right side of the boat? And so they did. And then the nets were immediately full. Peter remembered this happening once before. Instead of dealing with the fish, Peter grabbed his coat, dove into the water, and swam to Jesus. He couldn't get to him quickly enough. Then Jesus fed them a breakfast of fish. Who knows how Jesus caught the fish? And then they were sitting around the fire, and Jesus began to talk to Peter. You know, Peter must have been very discouraged. You remember how Peter's night and the night of the crucifixion went? Peter had said at that table, "I will never leave you. I won't ever do that. I will stand. I'll die with you." And yet that night, before the rooster crowed three times, he had denied him three times. He had run away. He had watched from afar as his master had been crucified. His hopes and dreams of being that rock that Jesus told him he would be were crushed. And he finally said, "That's it, I'm going fishing." And now, Jesus was there speaking to him again. Jesus looked at Peter and he asked him, "Peter, will you feed my lambs?" Or he said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" He responds, "Yeah, I love you." "Then Peter, feed my lambs." Then Jesus asked again, which, by the way, this would have felt a little awkward. "You just asked me that. Peter, do you love me?" Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then Jesus told him, "Then tend my sheep." And then he asked him a third time, and when we asked him a third time, Peter was grieved. He said, "I must be doing something wrong here." He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." Then Jesus goes on and tells Peter about the death he's going to die. By the way, that's quite a commission. "By the way, Peter, this is how you're going to die." And at the end of that time, he told Peter, "You follow me." It seems like Peter now was feeling a bit awkward, because now he looks to John and he says, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? He just heard how he was going to die. He says, "Well, what about that guy? How's he going to die?" And Jesus rebuked him and said, "It doesn't matter what's going to happen to him." And he confirmed this with this statement, "You follow me. You follow me." Those are the last words that we see Jesus speaking directly to Peter. It must have been words that rang and echoed through his heart, as this was probably around 15 to 20 days before Pentecost. And on Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended up into heaven, these men were sitting in the upper room and they were praying that God would give them boldness. And the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And they went out and Peter began to preach. This is the same Peter that just a couple of weeks before was saying, "I'm going fishing, I'm going back to my old life." And now we see a Peter who stands and boldly proclaims, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God, he prayed for boldness. God gave it to him. He condemned them all. And the Bible tells us that this word cut to their very heart. And they asked, what do we do? And Jesus and Peter responded to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they did. That day, the church grew from just a few people in an upper room to over 3,000. And their resulting fellowship was characterized by Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." And by the way, it spread. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because the disciples had become disciple makers. They had followed Jesus. They had learned from him. They had believed him. He encouraged them when they were ready to give up, and they began to obey his command to be disciple makers, Today, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time together exploring that final command of Matthew 28, in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, make disciples. This morning, we will see four requirements for making disciples. But before we get into these four requirements, let's lay the groundwork by defining the word make disciples. Defining the word make disciples. I know, make disciples, not a word. But the original word is just one word, and so we have two words that are giving us this idea. It's a command to make disciples. Disciples are, simply put, followers of Christ. This word really has two separate meanings to it. One of the meanings is they are called to believe, and the other is they are called to learn. A disciple is a believer, but a disciple is also a learner. It is a learning believer or a believing learner. It's both of those. It wasn't just one. We aren't just supposed to make believers. We're supposed to make believers that are then going on and learning and continuing on. Otherwise, he would have used a different word. He would have used a word that simply meant believe or a word that simply meant learn. And yet here he uses this very specific word. In fact, it is the only time it's used. This word is used three times in the New Testament. And this here is the only time that is used as a command. Say, well, if it's only used one time, it must not be that important. But you got to remember, this is Jesus speaking in front of probably 500, giving his great commission to them. And he uses this one word, make disciples. Make believing learners. You see, what he is encouraging them to do is what he had done for them. He had made them believe because they had watched him. They saw him. They saw what he did. You see, believers, what we are called to do is to so live Christ before this world that people don't see us, but people see Christ in us. People see Christ doing that work. People see him working through us. That's what being a disciple maker is. It's encouraging people not to follow you. We don't want to make a whole lot of Joshites here at church. We want to see people become Christians, following Christ, making believing learners. For us to be able to do that, I want us to look at four requirements laid out for us here in Matthew chapter 28. The first of those requirements is be available. Be available. By the way, the disciples had missed Jesus' resurrection in the garden. Unlike the faithful women who went out to be able to see what was going on, they weren't there. They weren't available. Thomas. It seems like Thomas responded to the death of Christ different than some of the other disciples. Most of the disciples got together and they mourned together, but it seems like Thomas went off on his own. He said, like, if I'm going to hurt, I'm going to hurt by myself. And because he isolated himself, the first time that Jesus appeared in that upper room, Thomas missed it. Why? Because Thomas wasn't available. Thomas didn't see Jesus until 8 days after his resurrection. As far as a believer's service to God is concerned, the greatest ability is availability. The most talented or gifted Christian is useless to God if he is not available to be used, just as God's greatest blessings are not available to those who are not present to receive them. We have to be available. If you're going to make disciples, you got to be available to do that. The Bible tells us in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. Here we see an appointment that Jesus made, that Jesus set up with his disciples. By the way, I want you to see something really, really cool. This appointment was not simply made in the garden with these couple of women. This appointment was made before Jesus even died. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 and 32 says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then after his resurrection, he came and met some of these women coming away from the tomb. And he said, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is raised from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. I have told you. See, Jesus said, I'm going to see you in Galilee before he died. He set this appointment. The timing of this of this Galilee appointment is not directly stated for us here in the passage. We know that it took a week to travel from Jerusalem to be able to get down to Galilee. And so this journey had to have started at least 8 days after Jesus' resurrection, because that's when Jesus saw Thomas, 8 days after. So 8 days after, they begin this journey down to Galilee. Then Jesus meets with Peter and James and John and the other disciples when they are fishing after Peter, the time we just looked about in our introduction time frame. That was probably now 15 to 20 days after the resurrection. And so we see this time where Jesus meets with them on a mountain in Galilee is some 22, probably 28 days from the resurrection. There's a great number of people here. Say, hold on. The Bible tells us here that it was the 11 disciples. But remember what Jesus told the women. He told them, I will go before you and I will see you in Galilee. So just because here in this passage he only mentions 11 does not say that we can't have more than that. In fact, we think that smarter people than me, let's put it that way, but all agree that this is probably the time that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You see, this great commission was not simply something that was given to just these 11 disciples who were left. It was given to every disciple, every follower of Jesus at this time. By the way, if you heard of Jesus' resurrection and you hadn't seen him yet, would you have been there on that mountain? Would you have been there to be available, to be able to see it? I don't know about you, but I'd have taken anything. I said, well, I'm going to have to sell a few things so I can make this trip. We're going to be there. We're going to make it happen. I'm going to be available. Why? Because we get to see the risen Jesus. Except for, do you realize every time we open our Word of God, we get to gaze into his face? Yet, are you that excited about it? Every time we get to open our mouths and declare what Christ has done for us. You get to encourage a Christian brother or tell someone who doesn't know the Lord about a Savior. You're having that opportunity before the one who promises in this passage, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. See, we make excuses and say, well, you know, I missed that opportunity because I was nervous or I was shy or I was this. But for us to be effective disciple makers, we must be available. When Christ sets up an appointment with us, we've got to be available. So, well, I mean, he doesn't have a calendar in the Bible. It doesn't say, on this date, you will be in this place, and I want you to look to the heavens, and in the clouds I will have written for you. No. But he does say, be ready, be available. We're called to be ready always to give an answer. We're called to constantly, consistently, to pray without ceasing, to live in this relationship. So often we allow our schedules of our culture, all of the things going on. You know, we look at things like our iPads and our phones and we say, man, they've made communication so much easier, but they've made our lives so much busier. You know, it used to take something at least 2 to 3 days to be able to get to you in the mail. And now, whoosh, off it goes to the cloud and then back. Goes to space and ends up in your mailbox. We have the ability to communicate on much more. But do you think relationships are growing by that? See, I think what happens so often is we get so caught up with all of the busy work, all of the stuff, our schedules. We get caught up with the things that we're doing for our children, with things we're doing with our families, with our work, with whatever our priorities are, so that when God gives us something to do, we say, well, Lord, I don't have time. If we're going to be a church, a place where we are making disciples, you and I must be available to do so. And as God calls, as God works in you, as God calls you to disciple your children, dads, be there to disciple and work with your children. As God calls you to disciple and work with your neighbors, to be able to speak to them, encourage them, be there, make the time, be available. As someone bares their heart to you and pours it out and says how sad or how discouraged they are, you have the Word of God. Be there. Be available. The first of these four things that we look at this morning, these four requirements for making disciples, is to be available. Be there. The second one that we're going to look at, number two, is be submissive. We're going to see this submission demonstrated in two ways. First of all, we see the disciples' submission demonstrated in their worship, and then we see their disciples' submission required in Jesus' authority. First of all, let's look at this worship. What do you think this was like? Try and put yourself in somebody's sandals on this day. Right, you've traveled. Remember, travel didn't happen by stepping on a gas pedal. Travel happened by walking together in groups. You were traveling with people, and the whole time, what do you think the discussion traveling to this place was like? Do you think he'll be there? I mean, I heard what those women say, but you know when women get emotional, you know. Or, you know, Peter wanted so badly to see the Lord that I could see it may have been just a figment of his imagination. Those people in that upper room, maybe they're just making this up. Maybe they're staging all of this. Or maybe it was, I can't wait to see him again. I remember when he touched me and healed me. I remember the years of blindness when I could not see and then I literally could see. I remember when I couldn't hear and now I can hear. I remember when I was dead in my trespasses and sins and he forgave me. This excitement to see the Savior, the one who looked at me like no one else had looked at me before. And notice how they responded. When they saw him, how did they respond? They worshiped him. Worship, by the way, is one of the terms that churches today have not done a good job at explaining. Worship is not an emotion. Worship is not a feeling. Worship is factual. If you want to look at an emotion or a feeling that should be our emotion as we worship, you got to look at Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah comes before the throne of God, and what's his response? Woohoo, look at me here. This is so odd. No. Woe is me. Curses upon me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And then an angel came and took a coal from the altar and purged his lips. And then Isaiah was called. And Isaiah, understanding his deficiency, said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Worship is not about an emotion. It's not about a feeling. Though I will say, if you're doing it right, God's going to work in your heart. There may be times when we worship where we just feel crushed by the weight of sin that is upon us. There may be times as we worship where we feel amazed. That song we sang, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But you know what a lot of people worship and thinking, look at what I can do for God. Listen to how I can sing. Listen, that's not it. Worship a holy God. What do you think this worship was like? It must have been like Isaiah before that throne. See, for the first time ever, these people knew who he was. Up to this point, they were waiting for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and overthrow the Romans, and then he died. And then they understood. And Jesus told them how this must be. That first time that Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room, he gave them an Old Testament survey course. He went through the Old Testament and he proclaimed to them, this is why I had to die. He must have shared with them, as a lamb before the slaughter is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He must have helped them understand the concept that Jesus had to come as a suffering servant before he could come as a conquering king. But you have to understand here, the Jesus that stood before him was no longer the suffering servant. He was now the conquering king. He was the one who stood before him. Now the one who stood and said, O death, where is your victory? Or grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He was victorious. He had won. He was going in just a few days to sit on a throne, to sit as God, as our intercessor. And they worshiped him. But notice, I want you to notice this. By the way, John, as he writes, is never trying to hide anything from us. But some doubted. How long do you think that doubt stayed in their minds? Well, I'm not sure if that's him. And there's a crowd of 500 people. That's a ways away. And then he spoke. Those who doubted, who may not have fallen down and worshipped right away, must have fallen at their knees, reminiscent of what Paul says in Philippians. Every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But as he spoke, notice what he said. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." You know, I have always looked at this passage and then coupled it with verse 20, where it says, "I am with you always," which, by the way, is wonderfully comforting. All power is with me at all times. But you have to understand that Jesus hadn't said the second part yet when they heard this. And he now says, "All authority is given to me." They're looking at the risen King. Reminds me of Daniel's vision when in Daniel chapter 7 he says, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds and heavens, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdoms, that all people, nations, and leagues should serve him. And his dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." All authority was given to him. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, the Bible says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." I want you to understand, the person that stood before these people as he gave his great commission was not an emaciated Savior helpless on a cross. It was the conquering King, the one who was given the authority to say this. In fact, if anyone else had commanded this, it would be helpless. Imagine if I stood before you and with my power told you, "Go make disciples of Joshua Musgrave." You would be defeated the instant you said, "Joshua Musgrave." It's what would happen. And yet one who had that authority, one who had that power, stood before them. And with them, gave them a command that, by the way, is absolutely impossible in human terms. But who gave it to them? The one who had authority. And with it, he gave them the reassurance that you will be able to fulfill this because I am with you. But I want you to remember that for us to be disciple makers, we must understand that God has the authority to make me do that. God has the authority to give me that responsibility. It is my obligation. Paul said it many times this way. He said, "The gospel is my stewardship. God has given me this. He's made it known for me, not so that I can hold it, but so that I can give it." And as God calls you, we need to not only be available, but also be submissive. And as he calls, as he guides, and as he does this more specifically, we can look at this and say, "Wow, every nation? That's a lot. I mean, do I need to begin getting plane tickets to go to every nation so that I can go and preach in the airports and do this?" See, he's calling you here to, in your life, as God brings people in, to simply submit. He's not calling you to do something that's impossible. He's telling us, and we'll get into this in just a little bit, but I'm going to ruin it right now. As you are going through your life, God is going to bring people into your life that need to hear about Christ. He's going to. And you know what your call is to do? To be available. To submit to what God is calling you to do. And to do that, make disciples. In Mark, he says it this way, "Go and preach." Sometimes making disciples is going to take that avenue of preaching the gospel. Remember, we looked at last week, preaching isn't just for pastors behind a pulpit. Preaching is your opportunity. Anytime you get to boldly declare the gospel, across the table, or behind a pulpit. He gives you that opportunity. Are you taking it? Are you submitting? As God burdens your heart for someone, are you taking the opportunities to make a disciple of them? Whether they're saved or unsaved, this applies to us. We've got to be encouraging, edifying believers, and those who don't know the Lord, telling them about what Christ did. So we've seen, be available, be submissive, and number three, be obedient. Be obedient. The Bible says here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to get what ties these two together. Right, notice the Bible says in verse 18, it says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And the next thing, the next concept is the word therefore. Now, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you got to look and see what it's there for, right? I know, that sounds really corny, but that's what you got to do. Right, why is he doing this? Because this command is laid upon the foundation of our availability. It's laid upon the foundation of our submissiveness. You realize we will never obey Christ with a legalistic attitude. In fact, Jesus attacked the people who tried to do that, the Pharisees. He said, you obey the law, but in it you break even the greater commands. He called them snakes. He called them whited sepulchres, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside is dead men's bones. You see, true obedience doesn't come from us looking at the rules and saying, hey, I can do that. It comes from us living out a relationship. It comes from God giving us this grace, God giving us this awesome opportunity to share the gospel, and then you and I simply being obedient. And we see in this passage three participles that modify the main verb, make disciples. If you hate English, I'll explain that to you. The main verb is make disciples. Then there are three participles. The first of those is go. You'll see them in bold up there. The bold didn't really show up that great. If you can't see the bold, cross your eyes. You'll see it and then focus. Go is one of those. Baptizing is one of those. And teaching. So we are to make disciples, and then we are given three ways to do that. You know, this is awesome. God doesn't just say, hey, go make disciples. Figure it out as you go. He gives us specific instructions on how to do that. The first of these participles is actually different than the other two. It is an aorist passive participle, which should be translated having gone or as you are going. See, the concept is you're already doing this. The idea is it's assumed that you're already going. We're not called as Christians to be isolationists. Come to church, and at church we talk about Jesus, but the rest of our lives, yeah. We're called to declare it in everything. As you're going through your life, he's asking us to share the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds an awful lot like the social gospel. Boldly share the gospel. It doesn't mean you build up a relationship for years and then hopefully sometime they will ask you, why are you different? Because in all reality, though that does happen at times, in all reality, that's probably not going to happen. It means as God gives you opportunities, seize those opportunities. I remember it would have been 2 years ago, I went on a bike ride early in the morning. It takes a lot to get me up that early in the morning. We started at 6, so I had gotten up at 5, and it was cold, and I got to the parking lot, and no one was there, and so I was starting to get on my bike, and a guy pulled in. And I said, well, I came here to ride with somebody, because I wanted to share the gospel. So I came here to ride with somebody, so whoever that guy is, if he's supposed to be the guy who's with me or not, I'm riding with him. And the guy's name was Bob. And so I went over and I said, hey, are you with the cycling club in town? He said, yeah, I came here for the morning ride. I'm like, well, I guess it's you and me then. So we got together and we rode. And the whole time I was thinking, I got to ask him. I got to ask him if he knows Jesus. I got to ask him. And I remember a number of times I was following him. He said, he said, I'll lead, that way I can pace us, which is really good because I'm not a good pacer on my bike. And I'm following him, and over, I remember doing this. And then we would stop, and I would be talking to him, and then finally I got up the courage. And I frankly don't even remember what exactly I asked him. I think I asked him, do you go to church anywhere? Usually somebody asks me what I do, and then I say I'm a pastor, and then they, oh, where? And that usually is my lead-in, but he didn't do that for me. So I said, do you go to church anywhere? And so he started to say, telling us a little bit about that. And you know what? The guy opened up. He began to say, this is how Jesus saved me. Now, I would have loved to say on our bicycles, I led him to the Lord, but he was already saved. But you know what? We left that time, and we were encouraged. You know what I remember from that? I sat through the vast majority of that ride going, because I was afraid, because I was scared. But as I was going, God gave me an opportunity, and when I seized it, God worked. You know what? Every time I get up to share the gospel, in fact, every time I get up to stand in this pulpit, I get nervous. I sit here and I fidget with my notes. That's why I usually write out my introductions, because otherwise I'm just going to babble for a little bit, and you guys have to bear with me through that. I get nervous. Do you know why? Because I understand the God that I'm giving account to as I preach to you. And as God calls, as God works in our lives, we have to understand the God that we give an account to. And as he calls us to be obedient, as you are going, be obedient. And then as we are going, we are to make disciples. We are also to make disciples, and the Bible says baptizing them. So each of you need to get a trailer that you can tow behind your car, and in that you have a baptismal pool. And make sure it's sealed off, because we don't want to have hazardous spills, but that way when someone gets saved, you can baptize them, because that's what this is talking about, right? You know, when I was in high school, I got in trouble for rafting down a river at night, and I went to court for it, and I wasn't in high school, I was married. Wow. I was sounding a lot better. I was a little bit less mature when we got married. And by the way, I had just finished preaching for our church before I left to go out to grad school. And we were going down, and a guy comes down the path and starts shining us. And in hindsight, I should have run from him because he'd never caught us, but I didn't. I went up, and then we stood in front of this guy's truck waiting for the police to come. Freezing to death. It's at night in Colorado in May, and I was June, July. I'm going to be in trouble this afternoon. And I was freezing standing in front of that. And then the next day, I was supposed to be headed out literally 2 days afterwards. So the next day, I went into court and said, hey, I got in trouble last night, and sat there and waited, and they finally had their turn to wait for me. And he said, so what did you do? And so I said, well, we were rafting down the river at night. And, well, why did you do that? We thought it would be fun. He says, well, why did you come early? I said, well, I'm leaving the state. I was trying real hard not to say what I was doing. I'm leaving the state. He says, well, what are you going to do? I'm going to grad school. Well, what are you studying? I'm studying a Bible. Oh. So you're a Christian. What denomination are you? I said, Baptist. And he looks at me and says, you Baptist, you've always had something with water. So yeah, we got something with water. Baptizing here, the original word, means to immerse. And that's why as Baptists, we immerse. But what this concept is not talking about, it's not saying you just get everybody in your church and you dunk them and then they're okay. It's not just getting people wet. The idea is, you make sure they're saved, because baptism only follows salvation. It's supposed to come afterwards. So you make sure they're saved. And you see, baptism now is kind of, yeah, you do that. In fact, a lot of churches, anytime you make a spiritual decision, they say, well, let's dunk them again. I mean, let's baptize them again. Baptism happens one time after you're saved, and that's really it. But here it's this idea of you're saved and then an identification with Christ. It's a picture of this. You see, baptism before this time, John's baptism, was about the repentance of sin. But here we begin to see, as the church begins, baptism changes. And it wasn't so much a repentance of sin. No sin comes off in the water when you get baptized. You see, baptism was the first step of obedience in Christ. It was saying, I'm going to identify with him. It's like this right here, my wedding ring. If I put this on any of you, it doesn't make you married to Priscilla Musgrave. I'm still married, but I wear it as a symbol of what I am. It's identify with them. And so the people are identifying with the church. It was also came with it the idea of repentance and a new identity. You realize that for Jews to get baptized, it would have been extremely humbling. Because when Jews did the baptizing, and by the way, some of the Pharisees would baptize, but they would only baptize proselytes, only Gentiles. Because people who were Jews were born into a good nature. They were born into being good. They were the special people. They didn't need to be cleansed. And yet here we see 3,000 plus people coming down to the rivers and being baptized. I wonder downstream after Pentecost if they began to see things different. You know, did the water decrease? I mean, what happened? I mean, this was a lot of that happening. See, what's happening is these people are identifying with the church. And they're taking that first step of obedience. And we can also remember this. We're not supposed to just lead someone in that first step of obedience, but continue teaching them to obey. And that's where we see the last one. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching. By the way, I'm going to graze over this. Not because I feel like it's not important, but because I am going to be preaching an entire message on this sometime in the near future about this idea of teaching and training. But when someone gets saved, we don't just identify them in the church and then say, hey, be a church member. Be a good person. That's not what we do. We then train them. We teach them. And I'm liking the word train now more than I'm liking the word teach. Because train is what you do for work. When you need to learn how to do something new, you go out for training and then you come back and put that into work. It's not just gaining knowledge. It's something that I'm going to be active with. And here he says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We are called not just to see people saved and brought into the church, not just to see people baptized and repent from their sins. We are called to train them and to teach them. Whose job is that? Is it just pastors that do the training? Moms and dads, parents, you better be training your children. Our Sunday school program is great. Our children's church program is awesome. But don't trust it to do all the training for your kids. You need to be doing that. You need to be training your kids. Don't just trust our schools to do that. You need to be training. In your workplaces, as you meet someone who knows the Lord, train them, work with them, disciple them, cultivate your relationships, every single one, to bring everyone around you closer to Christ. And the last thing that we're going to see from this passage is be dependent. The Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 20, the end of the verse, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Jesus began speaking, if you and I were sitting there listening, you can imagine we would say, wow, all nations, baptizing, teaching. I barely know what I'm doing. The disciples could have said, I only followed him for 3 years. I mean, they had heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but at this time, they didn't know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what God was going to do in bringing in a teacher who would convict and convince, who would encourage. They didn't know all of this. And so they must have felt, well, how? That's a huge command. And yes, they were excited. Yes, they were submissive. They were willing to be obedient. But he concludes this with an encouragement. He says to them, I am with you always. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I can be a disciple maker because I'm not bold like that. Neither am I. But you know what? God called me to do it. And I'm not alone in it. I am with you always. When you're discouraged that family member doesn't know the Lord yet, or they're running from the Lord and not following him, and you're discouraged in your heart, so many times we can say, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? That shouldn't be our response. Lord, you're with me always. Lord, work in their heart. Bring them to repentance. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Pray that they would deal with sin in their heart. Do you know why? Because it's God that's going to do it in the first place. It's not up to you to convince someone that they're a sinner. Because the only thing you're going to do is convince them that you're a sinner. You've got to just say, Lord, you can do this. And notice, I want you to remember this. This is attached to Jesus beginning this by saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Not only are you not alone, but the one who has the power to create, the one who is eternal, the one who is sitting on a throne, the one who is sovereign and in control, he is the one that is with you. That's why Jesus could say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not because the Christian life is easy, it's because we're yoked up with him. And he's pulling alongside us. He's with us. You see, we may look at this encouragement to disciple and say, wow, I could never do that. Be available all the time. Be submissive in everything. Be obedient. And as I am going, tell people about Christ and see people encouraged all the time. But remember, you're not alone. In fact, discipleship that is grounded on anything other than a foundation of dependence on Jesus Christ isn't going to work. You may make disciples of someone else, make disciples of a good preacher or someone else, but in reality, we ought to all be disciples of Christ. So I encourage you today, as you are going, be available, be submissive, be obedient, and be dependent. And when we yield to the Lord by obeying what he tells us to do, God will do great things because all authority and all power is given to him. Let's close in a word of prayer.